God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a cross where a thief died, and we like to call him the penitent thief. He repented while he was on the cross, and we might say as we thought of him what Mr. Cowper said in his song, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." I love to preach on those two crosses, but the one cross that we often leave out and we don't spend a lot of time with and we seldom mention is that other cross. There are two thieves. One of them repents. One of them ends up in paradise. One of them gets a promise from the Lord. But there is another cross, and on that cross is a thief who does not repent. As far as we know, he never got right with God. As far as we know, he died and went to hell and is still there suffering in the fires of hell. I want us to think about this unrepentant thief for a little while. I want to think about him. When I preach about the thief that repented, I like to call him a hopeless case, because if you had walked by that day just from a human understanding and just logical thinking and saw that man hanging on the cross, his life ebbing out of him, you would have said, "Ain't no hope for that fella. He's done. Life is over." But you know what we find out with that thief? We find out that God is able to do something with a hopeless case. God can bring hope where there is no hope. I'm glad God is greater than the hopelessness of mankind. And I just say this to you tonight, if you're in a hopeless situation, I know a God that specializes in hopeless situations. I know an overcoming God. I know an all-powerful God. I know a gracious God. I know a merciful God. I know a God that'll be close to you. I know a God that can help you in that hopeless condition. But here's what I learned from this other thief. I'm going to call him tonight not a hopeless case, but a hopeful case. You say, "Preacher, why would you call him that?" Because it's altogether different on his side of things. And here's what I'm thinking tonight. If that repentant thief teaches us that an overwhelming God can overcome hopelessness, listen to me carefully. This unrepentant thief reminds us that a hardened sinner can withstand even the grace of God and the mercy of God. I read one writer as I was thinking about this thief, and he made this statement. He said, "Round the cross of the dying thief were accumulated such means for salvation as never had met together to bring a man to God." I want us to think about the situation this man finds him in, himself. I want us to think about what's going on around him. I want for you and I, for a moment, to go back to Calvary and look at this man and think about what he sees, and think about what he hears, and think about what he feels, and think about all the things that God has brought together that this man might repent and believe. I want to say about five things tonight. Now, you pray for me. I'm a three-point preacher, and I got five tonight, so you pray that we can get through them. I want you to think, first of all, of the proof of the scripture that this man would be aware of. Now, I'm taking it for granted tonight when I hear what the other thief says. There are some words that he uses in his language that tell me something about his background. He'll say to the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, that is Old Testament Hebrew phraseology. That's what the Bible says when God would bless someone in the Old Testament. God remembered Noah. God remembered Rebekah. God remembered Rachel. It's not that God did not forget about or had forgotten about them and suddenly somebody reminded him, but it's that God chose to bless them. And the language is, he remembered them. So this thief that's on the cross, he must have been familiar with Old Testament language. I know this, that it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. So most likely, the Lord is of Jewish descent. The repentant thief is of Jewish descent. most likely this other thief is also of Jewish descent. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us there's another man waiting. His name is Barabbas. And the word Bar means the son of. Rabbas is a form of rabbi. And he might have been the son of a teacher in the Hebrews, of the Hebrews. And he is waiting to be crucified for sedition and for rebellion. And so I'm he was the third one that should have went with these two. So I'm surmising tonight that the three of them were together in their sin. They were thieves, they were murderers, and they were seditious. They were rebels. They were Jews. They wanted the Romans overthrown. So here is a man who is familiar, no doubt, having grown up a Jew, he would have been familiar with what the Word of God says. He would know something about the Scripture, even if he's not living for God, even if he's misinterpreted it. Having grown up around here, he would know something about the Word of God. And here's what he would know. And here's what would be reinforced in his mind while he's hanging on a cross. He would be reminded that the wicked do not always prosper. The Bible tells us that the wicked do not always prosper. You remember Asaph over in the book of Psalms? And Asaph said, I was envious of the wicked when I saw their prosperity. And sometime you look at the wicked and you say, you know, they're getting away with it. But I like what it said a little later in the chapter. He said, until I went under the sanctuary, then understood I therein. He got to looking at folks living wicked lives, and it seemed like they was getting by with it, but he did a good thing. He went to church. He went down to the house of God, and when he got in there, I don't know if the preacher preached about it. I don't know if somebody quoted the scripture, but he saw and remembered that this life is not all there is. There is more to come. And so here is a man who probably knows the scripture says that the wicked will not prosper, and he's been wicked and he is not prospering, and everything he has heard is being reinforced as he dies on the cross. Not only he would remember the wicked do not prosper, but he will see that the Word of God will always be proven. You see, the Bible said the way of the transgressor is hard. And he's in a hard way right now. The Bible said they have sown the wind. They shall reap the whirlwind. And he's reaping the whirlwind. The Bible said, be sure your sin will find you out. And he is seeing that his sin has found him out. I remember Dr. John R. Rice preaching a message called, he put it in a pamphlet, called Trailed by a Wild Beast. And it was a picture, he painted a picture in that pamphlet of your sin, like a wild animal tracking you along, following your tracks. And you may not know it's there, but it's going to sneak up on you and pounce one day. Well, here is a man who is realizing in his life, seeing it in his own life, that the Word of God is always true. He would be reminded as he hung on the cross that the wicked receive their due reward. As a matter of fact, his cohort, his confederate, who's on the other side, looks over at him and said, he said, dost thou not fear God? He said, this man hath done nothing amiss. He said, you and I, we're receiving our due reward. So I want you to think about this. Sometime along the way, someone that's lost may have doubt about the scripture. You may say to them, well, here's what the Bible said. And they'll say, well, why should I believe the Bible? Why should I take the Word of God? Why should I let a 2,000-year-old book have any relevance in my life? But that would not be what's going on in this man's life. All the things the Bible has said about the wicked and the judgment of the wicked are being proven true in his life right at this moment. I remember one day I was in Dover, Delaware. I was preaching a meeting, and there was a fellow there, another evangelist, and we took the church out. I think it might have been July the 4th. It was that week. And we went out and went knocking on doors, talking to people about Jesus. And so we came to this particular house, and the door was open. And we looked in. We didn't just walk in. We didn't want to get shot. But we looked in the door, and I could see that there was no furniture anywhere. And I could see the house had been cleaned out. And so we thought it was empty, but we heard a little movement in there. So we knocked on the door, and somebody said, come on in. So he and I walked in, and we made our way toward where we heard the voice, and here was a man. He is sitting in one chair. That's all there was. Not even an easy chair, like not a sofa, not a lounge chair. It was like a kitchen table chair, and it was the only chair in the room. And he was just seated there on that chair. And we walked up, and the brother that was with me introduced himself and introduced me, and the man, he greeted us. He wasn't cordial about it, but he did greet us and acknowledge us and just stayed sitting in the chair. And so we said to him, we're out talking to people about Jesus. And I don't know how it worked around. I can't remember the exact way the conversation worked around, but in the midst of the conversation, we found out that he just got out of prison. He'd been serving time for some crime that he'd done. And while he was in prison, his mother had died. And this was the house where she had lived. And so he came to the house, and he was sitting in that chair. And I want you to think about it. We're here to talk to a man about judgment on sin. Talk about what's going to happen to you when you die. He just got out of prison. His mother's just died. And in just a moment or two, that man bowed his head and called on the Lord and trusted Christ. And as we walked out the door, I said to my friend, how could you find somebody more prepared to believe the Bible? And when you tell them about judgment and you tell them about the wages of sin is death, and you tell, how could you find a man more prepared? It was as though God had worked in his life and brought all that around. Now I'm thinking about this man hanging on the cross. How could he be more prepared than he is right now to understand the judgment upon sin? And you say, preacher, what a terrible thing. No, that's a good thing, that God would get him in a place where he could understand. So the proof of Scripture is there. Then secondly, the power of suffering is there. Because suffering has a power in our lives that few other things have, earthly speaking. Did you know what suffering will do? Suffering will make a man pause. When it gets to hurting and life is closing in and things have caved in, he'll pause and think about, why is this happening to me? You ever done that? You suffered in some way, and while you were suffering, you thought, did I do something to cause this? Is this the will of, what's going on in my life? I thought about when the Bible said this in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So if judgment is delayed, it settles men in their sin. So apparently if judgment is not delayed, the opposite would be true. It would make a man stop and say, how did I get into this? So here is a man suffering. You can't think about the pain that he's going through. And that suffering would make him pause and think about how he got in this situation. Suffering will make a man pause. Suffering will make a man perceive. It will help him understand things. I have understood things in the deepest suffering of my life that I did not understand when everything was rosy and everything was going all right. I think perhaps because I drew nigh unto Jesus and I called on the balm of Gilead and I said, Lord, my heart is broken and I'm suffering, and God would reveal. David said, as a Christian or a man of God, he said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I remember when my father, who's in heaven now, he came down with brain cancer. He was diagnosed with brain cancer. And I remember going up, I'd been on the road. We went off the road and stayed at the house, I think, for a month and tried to help my mom and dad, but my dad, eventually the Lord took him home. But I remember the first time that I came home, and he'd been diagnosed with that tumor, and he's laying in the hospital bed in the hospital, and I walked in and I was talking to him, and just out of the blue, my dad looked at me and he said, now son, he said, I know there's probably a lot of people wonder why I'm going through what I'm going through. A lot of people wonder, he said, but I have no question about why I'm here. And I said, well, Dad, why are you here? He said, I'm here because sometime God has to put you on your back to get you to see where you are and what you ought to be doing. And I thought to myself, when we suffer, it helps us perceive the truth about things. We see things in the deepest sorrow of our life that we haven't ever seen before and may not ever see under any other circumstance. So here is a man, and no doubt there is pause in his heart to consider, and perhaps he ought to be able to perceive what's going on. And then suffering should make a man plead. It'll make a man plead with God. You find it throughout the Bible. You find it in the book of Judges. You'll find that Israel, they would rebel against God, get away from God, and God would send judgment in. He'd bring another nation in. And you know what they'd do? They'd start crying out to God. They'd start praying, and God would send a deliverer. And then in a little while after they'd been delivered, they'd get to wandering again, and God would send in another judgment, another nation, and God would raise up a deliverer. And every time he did, they would plead with the Lord. That's what this other fellow did. He's under judgment. He looks over at Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So here is a man in intense suffering, suffering like probably you and I will never know. And what it ought to have done, what it should have done, was cause him to think about how he got there and what his options were in that moment. But he does not find any time to do that. The only thing he can find time to do is rail upon the Lord. And then thirdly, he has experienced the pleading of the saved. Would you think about this with me a moment? Here is a man who's been living a wicked and ungodly life. His sin is caught up with him. He's dying on a cross. Next to him is the Lord Jesus. On the other side is his, I'm going to call him his confederate, his friend. Probably they've been partners in crime. But something has happened to his partner over there. When the thing started, they're both railing on the Lord. That's what the Bible said. The Bible said the chief priests came along and the Jews, and they wagged their heads at him. They went, "Nah, nah, nah, look at where you are now." And they made mockery of him. They said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Call on that God if he'll have you." That's what both of them were doing. But somewhere along the way, that other fella has seen the truth. Somewhere along the way, he's going to take advantage of the mercy of Jesus and the grace of God. And so he calls on the Lord. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now you say, "Preacher, when did he get saved?" He got saved the moment he exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He got born again. So you got a lost man over here and you got a saved man over here. They've both been living the same way. They've both been living a wicked life. But one of them now is a child of God. Both of them remember what they were. Both of them remember why they're there. It looks like to me this fellow over here would listen to what that fellow had to say and say to himself, "I've known this boy for all these years. We've been in the same mess. We've been in the same crime. We've gone the same places. We've done the same thing. And now he's trusting this man in the middle. Looks like he'd listen to him, but he won't. He's too hard. He knows this fella, but he won't listen to him. He has a former confederate that has now been saved. He's faced now with a fresh convert. Don't you like fresh converts? Don't you like babes in Christ? They have zeal. It's not always according to knowledge, but I found out this. You can add knowledge to zeal, but it's hard to add zeal to knowledge. I got a preacher friend. He's in a meeting, been preaching, and they'd get a little lively. They'd say, "Amen, hallelujah, glory to God." And this young woman got saved. She got born again. She'd never been around church. She didn't know the Christian vernacular. She didn't know Bible words. So he got to preaching and people said, "Amen, I preach, amen, glory." And she jumped up and said, "Preach it, baby." Now, I don't know what I'd do if somebody did that to me. But it set him on fire. Now listen, I want you to think about this brand new babe in Christ looking over at his friend and hearing his friend do what he was doing before, railing on Christ, and looking over and said, "Dost not thou fear God? Don't you fear God?" Said, we're getting what we deserve. This man, he's done nothing amiss. Something's happened to him. And it looks like this other fella would listen to what he'd say and say, "You know, he ain't the same fella I used to run with. He ain't talking like he used to talk." One of the most wonderful things that happens when a person gets saved is the people they used to run around say, "Hey, let's go run around." I say, "Well, I don't do that anymore. Won't you come go to church with me? Oh, let's go down the honky-tonk and fill up the jukebox. No, I tell you what, let's go down to church and hear him sing the songs about Jesus. I tell you what, let's go spend some money down at the racetrack. No, let's go to church and we'll give a little offering there and help the missions. It's a wonderful thing when a person gets saved and he starts talking different. He starts thinking different. I know this man can't dress different. I know he can't go to different places. But at least his attitude must have changed. His talking must have changed. His conversation must have changed. And it looked like his friend would have seen that. He said, something's happened. He not only has a former confederate he's faced with and a fresh convert, but he's faced with a final conversation. He is hearing the words of a dying man. And normally when men die, if they've been lying, they quit. Normally when they die, you've heard of deathbed confessions. Normally when a man's facing death and he knows there's no place to hide from God, he gonna tell the truth. So here is this dying thief, and he's talking about Jesus being pure and being perfect, and he done nothing amiss. And it looks like this fellow over here would hear him say, you know, there ain't no sense of him lying now. We're both in the same boat. We're both about to die. He wouldn't lie to me now. Why would he lie to me? He wouldn't lie to me now. Maybe he's lied to me before, but this is a different situation. It looked like all of these things would deal with him, and all these things would break his heart, and all of these things would turn him, but none of them did. Out of one, he is also faced with the presence of the Savior. You know, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Do you? I believe he was buried. Do you? I believe he rose from the dead on the third day. You believe that? I believe absolutely with all my heart that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood and paid for my sin. But I did not see it. I was not there. I didn't see him die. But I still believe he did. Believe with all my heart. You say, how much you believe it? I have staked my eternal destiny on it. I've staked not just today, not just tomorrow, but my eternal destiny on it. I've staked my life with my family on it. I've staked my marriage on the truth of it. I've staked everything in my life on the truth of the fact that Jesus died. I believe it tonight with all my heart, but I did not see it take place. But this man did. He saw the Lord dying on the cross. With the eye of faith, I've seen him, but not with his physical eye. But this man is faced with the presence of a dying Savior, and he still won't get right. He still won't repent. He has the commentary placed above the Lord's head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I was reading that one day and I thought about that commentary. He said, well, preacher, it doesn't say much. Think about a thief. Think about a despised thief dying on the cross. And written above the head of the man in the middle, he is next to a despised man, Jesus, from a despised place, Nazareth, involved with the despised people, the Jews. Look like he'd look over there and say, this is just the man I need. He knows exactly the mess I'm in. Everybody in the world despises him like they despise me. He is faced with a sympathetic Savior. But he is not moved. He's heard the comments of our Lord's lips. Father, forgive them. Oh, I don't want you to imagine the words, but can you imagine the venom that comes out of the mouth of these criminals as they're hanging on a cross? I can imagine the words that they would speak to somebody and the things they'd say about it and the awful things and the perverse things. And I can imagine they're screaming and they're railing. They're so bad off they even turned it against Jesus as he hung on the cross. I can imagine all of those things, but in the midst of that, here's a man hanging between them. He's not cursing the Jews. He's not cursing the Sanhedrin. He's not cursing the chief priests. He's not cursing the Romans. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he'll look at that other thief and he'll say, today, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then in a little while, I don't know how long that fellow lasted, but in a little while, he'll look down at John and look at his mother and he'll say, Mother, I behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. And every time he hears Jesus speak, it's got something to do with helping somebody and caring for somebody and having compassion on somebody. All the comments from the Lord's lips looks like they'd soften his heart. But they don't. They don't. And then finally there is the pause before the sentence. Now I want you to think of this. He is hanging on the cross. And that is the sentence, but the sentence really is death. That's what the cross was for. That's what the cross is. It's a place to die. Now look at me. Not everybody gets time or a pause to consider the truth before they die. Some people drop dead in a moment and never get to give it thought. They'll put the decision off and put it off and put it off, and suddenly there's no chance. But this man has time. There is a pause before he dies while he still has his senses. He can still think. He can still talk. So there's time to consider all of these things. Time to consider. I remember one day I got a phone call, and it was an uncle of mine. It was his wife that called me. And she said, so-and-so, named my uncle's name, said he's up in the hospital, and you know he's dying. And would you go and see him? So I went up to the hospital to see him. I found him on the bed in the hospital. I found him weak and emaciated. I found him thrashing a little bit on the bed. But mostly I found him filled with regret over his life. Filled with regret over how he'd lived. And I took him through the gospel and showed him that he didn't have to go to heaven with all that regret. He didn't have to leave this world. He could go to heaven, not go to hell. And I took him through the gospel, and there on the bed, he bowed his head, closed his eyes, and asked Jesus to forgive him of his sin. Thank God he had a pause. There was time for a deathbed repentance, but there's not always time. Another uncle of mine, my grandmother, was with my grandmother in Florida, and she said, Uncle so-and-so is dying up in the Veterans Hospital. Here's what she said, that you'd have to know my grandma. None of my preacher grandsons have been to visit him. Well, I knew what that meant. Go visit. So we went up, and we found him on the bed. We found him in and out. He would be conscious, and then unconscious, lucid, and then you couldn't talk to him. So I did the best I could. I went through the gospel. I went through it several times. I couldn't tell if he was responding. I couldn't tell if he's even hearing, but I went through it. Then he left this world. I went back the next year, and his wife came. She said to me, Brian, do you remember when you came up and talked to Uncle and named his name? And I said, yeah. Uncle Harry was his name. Do you remember when you came and talked to Uncle Harry? I said, yeah, I do. She said, you didn't know it, but I had a little cassette recorder. And I recorded everything you said while you were there. I said, you did? She said, yeah. And then she said this, and she said, your Uncle Harry would wake up, and he'd be lucid, and you could talk to him, and he'd look at me, and he'd say, play that tape. She said he listened to it over and over and over and over. And then she said this. I don't think she understood any other way to say it. She said, he died with such peace. She said, I never saw anybody die with such peace. And I thought to myself, thank God for a pause. Thank God for a pause. When a man could get his heart right with God, thank God for a pause. But this man has a pause. When a man has a pause before the sentence, that he ought to consider, he ought to become concerned, and he ought to take advantage of the opportunity to be converted. He ought to, but this man didn't. Now I want you to think tonight of all the opportunity, all the things that God had placed around him. that he might be saved. But he hardened his heart against the things of God. And that hardening did not start when they put him on the cross. That hardening started way back yonder somewhere. The first time he said no, when the truth of God was presented to him by the sweet Holy Spirit. And he said, no, 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 no. Until finally, his last drops of blood are leaving his body. And if we could hear him in his heart, he said, no, no. I don't care about the Savior. I don't care about the suffering. I don't care about the Scripture. I don't care about my friend. No, I will not. He has hardened his heart against God. And God gave him every opportunity, surrounded him with opportunities to trust. This man did not have to go to hell. And no man has to go to hell. Men choose to harden their hearts against God. Sometimes they do it on a church pew. Sometimes they do it on a bar stool. But they harden their hearts against the God who loves them. I think of this passage and I think to myself, oh, how God loves sinners. The God who in his foreknowledge, and I don't understand this, nor can I explain it, nor would I try. The God who in his foreknowledge knew what this man was going to do still gathered every opportunity around. Would you think about it? How God much loves sinners. What a gracious God. What a merciful God. And he would go through all of this to win this lost, hardened sinner. And how wicked and vile we must be when all the times we have said to God before we were saved, all the times we said no. The Bible said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. So I'd say two things to you tonight. I would say to you, first of all, isn't God wonderful? Isn't he glorious? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he compassionate? Isn't he loving? Isn't he merciful? Isn't he some kind of God tonight that we serve? But I would say to you, secondly, don't harden your heart against the goodness and grace of God. Because right now, even lost, there is hope for you. But you can turn that hopefulness into hopelessness by saying no to God. I tell you, if he's working on your heart tonight, won't you just trust him? Won't you just say yes? You say, can I, preacher? That repentant thief did. He had no right to call. He had no right to ask. He didn't have, as one preacher said, a leg to stand on. But there was mercy. And there was grace. And he called and Jesus answered. And you can call. And Jesus will answer. I remember that woman of Samaria, five husbands, and the man she lived with now is not her husband. She asked about that water. Jesus asked her first. And he said this to her. She said, howbeit thou ask water of me, thou being a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, seeing the Jews have no dealings with Samaritan. He said, woman, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou would have asked of thee, of me, and I would have given thee living water. He said, if you knew what you needed, and you knew who had it to give, If you'll ask him, he'll give it to you. Can I say something about salvation tonight? If you know what you need and you know God, the Lord Jesus is the only one you can get it from, if you'll ask him, he will give it to you tonight. You won't have to go through some kind of gyration. You just come and ask him, tell him you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and he will save you. He'll save you like he saved that repentant thief, and like that unrepentant thief could have been saved if he just believed. He'll save you. What a wonderful God. Don't say no to him tonight. Would you bow your heads a moment?